Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Gospel according to John, which is the main passage that we'll be looking at. John chapter 14. I'm reading from verse 5. 1:1-3:4. John chapter 14 at verse 5. So just a few things to be thinking about as we consider this passage. How does Jesus answer Thomas's question? And then just a few verses further down, how does Jesus answer Philip's question? The disciples seem to be confused and at sea, and Jesus is answering them. What are some of the amazing things in this passage? There are really just many small words, simple words, but there are some really profound truths, great for all of us. So John chapter 14 at verse 5, this is God's word. Thomas said to him, that is Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, if you turn over with me to the First Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, at the very bottom of the page if you're using the maroon Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. I'm just picking up actually halfway through verse 20, reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, the second half. This again is God's word. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. So please, if you could, have John chapter 14 open in front of you. Let's just spend a few minutes looking at some of those verses that we were reading just now. John chapter 14, we're really looking from verse 7 on, even though we read from verse 5. "You do know the soft spot that I have for C.S. Lewis. Like all of us, he was not perfect. He held ideas that deny some of what the Bible says. He wrote what was probably a rather unwise book in the wake of his wife's death. But without Lewis's imagination, without his often dazzling insights, we would be much poorer. This is a particular quotation from one of his books of essays. He says, "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' That's the great god that the Buddhists would believe in. He would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you had gone to Socrates, one of the greatest Greek thinkers, and asked, 'Are you Zeus? Are you God?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off, because that's blasphemy. If you had asked Confucius, 'Are you heaven?' I think he would probably have replied, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste.' In other words, none of these men would have dared to say he was God, even though they were the founders of religions or great movements of thought. That puts Jesus in a class of his own. At our last communion service in May, we looked at the first six verses of John chapter 14. And in verse 6, Jesus says he is the only way to God. In verses 7 to 11, which we've just read, which we're going to look at now, Jesus goes even further. He's not just saying here that he is a signpost to God. He's a way, or indeed the way to God. He's basically saying, if you want to know God, then get to know me. The title for our study today is, God is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. In fact, Jesus is God. It's simple, but it's stupendous. In these verses, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, to us, to bring comfort to their troubled hearts, to help us to believe in him. And he is unlike anybody else in any other religion, anywhere, ever. We must either dismiss him as a madman, or else we must worship him as the God-man. And in the verses that we read earlier, he reveals himself in three different ways. One longer, that we're going to look at now, and two shorter, that we'll look at as the service proceeds. So first of all, Jesus reveals his person. Jesus reveals his person. And obviously with a lot of pictures where we're trying to portray who Jesus is, the picture doesn't actually tell the full story. Jesus is not just one light bulb among other light bulbs. Jesus is the source of all light, so that picture is not really complete. Jesus reveals his person. Jesus shows who he is. And how careful Jesus is with these men. Near the end of chapter 13, Peter is asking Jesus, "Where are you going? Why can't I follow you?" He wants to accompany Jesus, and Jesus has to cut Peter down to size. And then he talks about his father's house. There's room for all of them in his father's house. And then in verse 5 of chapter 14, we have another question. Thomas lays out his honest doubts. He thinks Jesus is demanding too much of them. His mind is in a whirl. And Jesus, in his reply, anchors Thomas's mind not to pie in the sky, but to himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. Thomas, you don't have to look for any other way. I am the way to eternal life. Don't worry about how to get there. Just trust in me. Even as you see them arrest me, just go on trusting in me. And Jesus deals with us in the same way, you know. He brings down those who are too high in our own eyes. And he lifts up doubting eyes to look to him. Do you see here how close his link to the Father is? Look at verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to Thomas. If you really knew me, Thomas, you would know my Father as well. To know Jesus is to know the Father. He doesn't even say, as some of us might say, of our relations, if you really knew me, you would know something about my father or something about my mother. It's much more definite. It's much more complete than that. If you really knew me, you would know my father as well. In mathematical language, there's a one-to-one correspondence here. Every point in Jesus maps onto a point in his father. Isn't that the reason Jesus came? What John says in his very first chapter, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. So if you know Jesus today only as a man, only as a teacher, only as a miracle worker and healer, you haven't really begun to know him at all. It would not be wise for you to eat the bread or to drink the wine at this table, because you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. The end of verse 7 suggests that something more is coming. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And the from now on doesn't mean from that exact moment on. It means rather that something will soon be happening that will reveal God more fully than he has ever been seen before. And that will take place as the disciples see Jesus bow in agony in Gethsemane, as they see him willingly hand himself over to his enemies, as they see him, for those, obviously only Peter was around at the time, the others will hear about him, accepting the verdict of the kangaroo court, as they see him bear the shame and the pain and the forsakenness of the cross. This is a new stage in Jesus' revelation of God. This is God. The cross and the passion of Jesus are the unveiling to the world of the heart of God. It is the dying Christ who reveals the living God. It's only if you claim to know him as your God, as your Savior, that you may eat and drink at this table. And then Philip speaks up. Verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip was one of the earliest disciples. He brought Nathanael to Jesus way back in John chapter 1. He brings the Greeks to Jesus as recently as John chapter 12, showing he knows that Jesus isn't just for the Jews. But Philip is floundering here too. He may not be as bold as Peter or as doubting as Thomas, but he has problems of his own. He latches on to Jesus' last words about seeing the Father and takes them quite literally. He wants a vision of God, something like what Moses and the elders once had on Mount Sinai. In other words, he wants a visible sign. He wants some kind of exceptional experience to confirm his faith. And I think there's some impatience, if not impertinence, in his request. Jesus, you have done so much for us. But if you will just step aside for a minute and let us see your father, we won't need anything more. Click your fingers, and the greatest being in the universe will comply. Doesn't he remember that no one can see God and live? How does Jesus answer Philip's request? Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is hurt. And he's gently scolding Philip here. He mentions Philip's name. He does that rarely to demonstrate his love, to bring Philip to his senses. He's not cross so much because Philip is asking to see God. He's more cross because Philip has failed to see God in him. So he almost repeats what he has just said to Thomas. Look at the end of verse 9. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see God. The only way a personal God can reveal himself to you is through a person. Ever since those obsessed with the Holy Spirit began to call for experience and play down doctrine, play down the Bible's teaching, ever since worship began to be more about atmosphere, about fuzzy feelings, than about truth, people have been longing for the same kind of things that Philip is asking for here. A special encounter with God. But have they failed to see God in Jesus? The only way a personal God can reveal himself totally is through a person. And Jesus says here, "That person is me." You may have heard children ask the question, "What is God like?" Well, there's a very simple answer. God is like Jesus. When someone starts talking to you about God, as people sometimes do, in fairly vague, airy-fairy terms, talk back to that person about Jesus, about the clear, astounding things the Bible says about Jesus. This carpenter from Galilee is none other than the eternal God in the flesh. If it's possible, Jesus goes even further in verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now, each of those words a child could understand. And yet what that sentence means defies the greatest minds of man. Neither the Father nor the Son has dominance. There is complete equality. There's complete interpenetration of the one by the other. There are no areas of secrecy. There's no sense of competition. This is perfect fellowship, the fullest unity. And this is something of what we will enjoy in heaven. This is the atmosphere of heaven. You could actually go on thinking about what Jesus says in verse 10 all day. But we must allow Jesus to lead us on. "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." There's complete cooperation between the Father and the Son. They're fully involved. They're completely agreed about all they say and all they do. And there's no trace of any consciousness of sin in Jesus here. He's very quick to pinpoint sin in others. There's not even the tiniest wisp of a cloud between Father and Son here. Not the slightest difference, the least disagreement. even when Jesus has had to come to earth, even when the cross is just hours away now, Jesus speaks the Father's words. Perhaps we can think of it like this. Imagine Jesus working as a young man in his earthly father Joseph's carpenter's shop. He asks Joseph what each tool is for, and Joseph tells him and shows him. And then as Jesus sets to work, his father's words are ringing in his head. And so he uses the tools, he does, he says what he's been taught to do, what he's been taught to say. And that's how Jesus' head is filled. That's how Jesus' tongue is instructed by his Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to believe in him on the strength of his own word, which is really the strength of the word of God. Look at verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Is that how you came to faith in Christ? By reading his word and hearing the ring of truth there. Understanding that this is true not just then, but true for all time. By listening to God's word being explained, and by hearing God himself speaking to your heart, convicting you of sin, holding Jesus up as the only God, the only Savior. I would think that that's how most of us have come to faith in Christ. If our faith is weak, God is kind enough to provide evidence. Look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The word for miracles there really means signs. The signs all point to Jesus. Signs to show us what God wants to do in this world. To heal a cripple, so that he might walk properly again. To restore sight and usefulness to a man born blind. To raise a man dead 4 days to life again. The Father and the Son together are in the business of reconstruction. Reconstructing a broken and fallen world. Jesus is revealing the heart of God here. And that heart will be torn open when the Son will not only be crippled, but nailed, unable to move, when his eyes will be blinded by outer darkness, when he dies the death of Lazarus and of every other believer, upon the cross. Do you believe that? Or do you need signs? It would have been enough if some human had given up his life. But it was God of God, light of light, begotten, not created, Christ the Lord. It is this Jesus who is the real Jesus, the only Jesus, the only God that every sorry sinner must believe in, or else in no God at all. Let's come back again to John 14. Jesus reveals his person. That's the main subject of this passage. But there are two other things towards the end of the passage before we finish. Secondly, Jesus reveals his power. Now, obviously, that's not how things happened with Lazarus. Jesus didn't need to remove the stone. Jesus, that's not how it happened in Jesus' own resurrection, but it shows something of his power. Jesus reveals his power. Look at verse 12. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Remarkably, it's a power that goes on working when Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. So really, Jesus is here promising what he goes on to speak about in more detail further down the passage, the Holy Spirit, who will continue his work. As J.C. Ryle says, it's part of the mystery of God's plan that Jesus gives to the ministry of his weak servants more success than to his own. I don't want to go into verse 12 too much now. God willing, we'll look at it a little bit more after our fellowship meal this evening. But for now, let me just simply explain this verse and comment on particular on the phrase, anyone who has faith in me. Some of the disciples believed Jesus would come back quickly. But what he says here implies that he's going to be away for some time. He is returning to his Father. He's leaving his followers in this world to carry on his work. There's no suggestion that he'll be back soon. Naturally, he will ask the Father to give the Spirit for these greater things. And just if you think about these greater things, and we will do that a bit more this evening, well, what about the greater things that Jesus is talking about? What were the great things that Jesus did? What could be greater than raising a man dead for 4 days to life again? Or stilling a storm like the ones that have hit the Philippines and the United States in recent days with 2 words? Or feeding 5,000 people with 1 small lunch? I would suggest there are no greater physical miracles. Now, Jesus may mean several things here by these greater things. Let me just explore one of them now. He may mean greater miracles in the spiritual realm. If you read the start of the book of Acts, that we hope to start studying next week, God willing, you'll see that there are about 120 believers waiting together in the upper room. On the day of Pentecost, just over 40 days after Jesus actually utters these words, Peter, filled with the power of the Spirit, preaches so that 3,000 people are converted in one day. That never happened during Jesus' ministry. Only ones or twos came to faith in Jesus at a time. But now, because the power of Jesus by his Spirit is living in every believer, his supernatural influence goes out across the whole world. So that's a little bit about what these greater things are. And who are those who can do such great things? Quite simply, as Jesus says in verse 12, anyone who has faith in me. Those are the ones who may take part in this supper today. Not just those who simply believe that a person called Jesus existed, nor even that he did and said remarkable things. It is you, if you're no longer trusting in yourself, as Jesus would encourage us in the very first verse of this chapter, to be trusting in God and trusting in him. You see that you are false and full of sin, that you don't deserve any good thing from God. You believe, according to verse 6, you believe that Jesus is the only way. You've been trying your own way long enough. His way will lead to a cross, but through the cross will lead to glory. And you are ready to take up a cross and follow him. You believe again, according to verse 6, that he is the only truth. When all disbelieved him, you believe he spoke the truth at his trial and before Pilate. You believe he died for the truth that you are sinful and that he is your sin bearer. And you believe again, according to verse 6, that he is the only life, the source of eternal life. You believe that he gave up that life so that you might have abundant life. And as Jesus has been saying in so many ways, from verse 7 on, you believe that he is God. You don't know all that his being God actually means, but you're prepared to commit all that you are into the hands of this God-man who lived and died and rose again for you. As verse 12 says, you have faith in him. You want to do these greater things in his power. If I've been describing you, this table is for you. Let me just read through the terms of membership, or the questions that detail the terms of membership which people promise in order to become communicant members in the RP Church. First of all, to do with our only rule of faith and practice. Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule to direct what you believe and how you behave? The Bible is perfect in all parts. The Bible helps us to believe. The Bible helps us to live for Jesus. Secondly, about Jesus himself. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on God's grace? Do you take him as your Savior and Lord? So that's a personal thing, not just believing that Jesus is certain things, but that Jesus is your personal Savior, your Redeemer, your King. And then thirdly, really to do with your attitude as a believer. Do you promise by God's grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture, as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland? It's not saying that we have everything sorted out, but it's saying that we believe that what we need to understand is contained in the Scriptures, committing ourselves to those Scriptures as described in our subordinate standards. And then finally, a question to do with the Christian life. Do you promise, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to endeavor to live a life consistent with your profession of faith? So not just what you say, but also what you do, as God, as Jesus, as the Spirit would lead you, would shine their light on his word and on the path ahead. Let's hear the words that God gave Paul that talk of the Lord's Supper, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, this is God's word, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and this cup and show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to show our union in Christ, we will wait until everyone has been served, and then we'll all eat together. Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's come back once more to John chapter 14. Jesus reveals his person. Jesus reveals his power. And thirdly, Jesus declares his promise. Jesus declares his promise. We can find that in verses 13 and 14. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Whatever you ask, ask me for anything. Those sound pretty wide. So can we ask for a Rolls Royce? Can we ask for a villa in Italy? Each time you'll notice Jesus qualifies it with the words, "in my name." Actually, it wouldn't really be a blessing to get whatever we wanted anyway. I think we all know what trouble results in fairy tales whenever someone gets three wishes. A wise commentator has said, "We are too fallible to wield omnipotence." No, "in Jesus' name" means what Jesus would ask for us if he were here physically. In other words, what is in line with Jesus' will. And it also means, as Jesus says there in verse 13, it also means in line with God's glory. "Not according to our selfish desires, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." We need to pray more often for what will bring God glory, not for what will bring us relief or success. And we may see God answering more of our prayers positively. Let me just connect what Jesus says there about glory to a little bit later in order to ground this. Just turn over one page to John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, is really after the whole time in the upper room, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What's he talking about there? He's not talking about bringing him to heaven straight away. He's talking about bringing him to the cross. That is specifically where Jesus will bring glory to the Father. Jesus is willing it on. So according to Jesus' will, for God's glory and for our own and others' good, there are so many things that we should be praying for that will do us good, that will do others good, not just for a short time, but for a long time. Holiness, humility, wisdom, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness. Are you praying for these? For yourself, for others? Have you seen Jesus answer that prayer? That is to pray in Jesus' name. His promise is he will do it, just as surely as he went to the cross. God is like Jesus. Jesus is God in his person, in his power, in his promises. I was reading a sermon by another preacher I consult from time to time just the other day. And he said, "I am constantly reminded of how materialistic I am, how attached I am to what I can see and touch and use." And I was both humbled by that and a little bit encouraged by that, to hear that another man was saying the same kind of thing that I could say myself. I am materialistic too. The examples that this particular man used were cars. He was attached to cars and computers and tools. Now, you might be attached to other things. We can get much enjoyment and pleasure from the things of this world, but the best things are not things of this world. We cannot see Jesus. We cannot touch him. We certainly cannot use him. But we can know him in person. That's why we have this wonderful book. He's there on every page to the eyes of faith. We can talk to him. His promise here is that he will do whatever we ask in his name. And we can see his power, even through us, humbling and softening and changing lives. Would you rather have Jesus than anything else this world can give? God is like Jesus. Are you? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we have been swimming in deep waters today, certainly out of the disciples' depth on that night, possibly out of our depth too. Yet Jesus told them these things to comfort them, to help them. May we find comfort and help too, as we would think more and pray more about the person of Jesus, that he is like no other. No one can even approach what he is like. And even as we would think of other people or come across other people, may what comes across to us be how different, how pure, how perfect, how wonderful our Jesus is. Lord, may we know something too of the power of Jesus going out to the whole world, transforming people from his enemies into your friends. And Lord, we do thank you that we have this promise of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to make use of this promise as we would consider what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to want for ourselves what Jesus wants for us, to see you glorified in this city. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.